Morning again. What did the Easter eyewitnesses see? And there's a couple of ways that we could be understanding that question and then answering it. In the first place, we want to know what they saw, those people who were there on hand as Jesus talked and performed miracles and died on the cross and rose from the dead and appeared to eyewitnesses, so many of them as is recorded in the scriptures. We want to know what they actually saw with their eyes. But they're seeing and then they're seeing, and we should go on to ask, what is it that they understood? What did they see to be true? Seeing in another sense. And the two eyewitnesses on the road to Emmaus, recorded for us in Luke 24, just impersonated for us, gives us a great answer to the question of what Easter eyewitnesses really got, what they saw to be true, what they saw in that sense. And from verse 25 of Luke chapter 24, we see in the first place, from the words of Jesus, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." We see that in the first place, you might want to fill in some blanks on the sermon outline that you find on the back of your bulletin. What did the Easter eyewitnesses see? They saw, first of all, that they themselves were being foolish and slow to believe. Jesus himself appeared and gave them the experience of talking to him and seeing him face to face so that they could get that point, first of all, that they were foolish at heart and slow to believe at heart. They just weren't very good at believing the things that the Christian faith depends upon believing. They didn't believe that Jesus was alive from the dead. And later on, as they came to understand the whole gospel message, they would have a hard time believing that his death on the cross was of such value in the eyes of God that forever after, whoever entrusted his or her life to Jesus would be forgiven of all sins for all time and given the gift of eternal life and an eternity in heaven with God. They would have a hard time believing that. And they would have a hard time believing that Jesus, as a way to salvation, is the way to salvation, the only way to salvation, and no other prophet and no other religious leader and no other founder of a world religion can match the works that Jesus himself performed by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And we ought not to see these eyewitnesses as the fools of all time. They're not singled out in the Gospels as ones who are particularly inappropriate to be witnesses because they were just so bad at believing. But rather, we should see them as examples of the very sorts of people that we are. That's what they were. They were just typical. They were just ordinary people. And ordinary people have a hard time believing the truths about Jesus. But we ought not to be put off by that, even as we identify with that and say, okay, I plead guilty, I have a hard time believing it too. And maybe you'd have a whole long story of how difficult you have a difficult time you have of believing the truths about Jesus. It is very hard to believe that he's the only way to be saved. It is very hard to believe that his death, through all the injustices of Pilate's verdict and Herod's mistreatment and the mob's frenzy, that death counts in such a way before God that anyone who entrusts himself to Jesus is forgiven of sins and given the gift of eternal life. It is hard to believe. It's necessary to believe, but it's hard to believe. But we should just take stock of the fact for a moment that in the world in which we live, there's all kinds of things that are true that are hard to believe. And we ought not to see the facts about Jesus Christ as in some sort of special category of difficulty. They are hard to believe, but then just about everything that's true and wonderful is hard to believe. The world is filled with things that are hard to believe. The world around us, this globe in which we live, is hard to believe, and yet we see it with our eyes. Everything's hard to believe, actually. We ought not to be slowed down in our pursuit of the truth of Easter morning by that fact. Everything's hard to believe. The facts of life are hard to believe. Do you remember learning how it is that babies grow in their mother's tummies? That's a very hard thing to believe. Do you remember hearing that for the first time? You probably didn't believe it. I remember being a patrol leader in the Boy Scouts and having the responsibility of six or seven younger scouts when we went away on scout camping trips. And I was in a tent one night, a great big 8-person tent with my boys. And you know, everybody's tucked into a sleeping bag and all the lights were out. We're supposed to be sleeping. And the subject of life and how babies got to grow in their mother's tummies came up. And I learned to my alarm that there was a lot of misinformation in my patrol, all sorts of false ideas floating around, so I decided to take responsibility for the boys and the situation and set them all straight. So there in the quietness and the dark of that tent, I explained to them the facts of life and what was actually true about how babies get to be growing in their mother's tummies. I explained the whole thing as clearly as I could, without bias. And then there was a silence. And then one young scout said, Even Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip? All kinds of things in this world are really hard to believe, but they're true. And the fact that the death of Christ counts for the salvation and the forgiveness of sins of anyone who believes in Him is hard to believe. And the fact that He rose from the dead 3 days after being killed is hard to believe. So no wonder they were foolish and slow to believe. So are we all. Another thing that the eyewitnesses saw, from verse 26, Jesus says, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" That's a rhetorical question. It implies the answer, yes. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer? Yes, it was necessary. It was absolutely necessary. That's the second thing they saw. That the things that had just happened, even the horrible things that had just happened, that so demoralized them, were all entirely necessary. This is the way the world works. This is the way God has designed the world, in such a way that the only way in which anyone would ever be eternally saved is if someone like Jesus, and He's the only one like Himself, if Jesus, in fact, would go to His death and die on the cross while the wrath of God for the sins of the world were poured out upon Him. All the horrible things that had just happened were all entirely necessary, and they were coming to see that eventually. It was their great consolation, as in fact it is the great consolation of all people who in any way experience horrible realities. In this world are not only many things hard to believe, but there are many things hard to endure. And our great consolation as the people who have come to see the truths of the Bible is that the horrible things that happen to us who love God and are called according to His purpose especially, even the horrible things that happen are entirely necessary. It's all part of the design of God. It's all part of His plan as God works things out according to His design for His glory and for the good of His people. We have been created in the image of God. We can stand a lot, but there's something that we cannot tolerate, and that is the idea of meaninglessness, purposelessness. We are born and created in such a way that we need the details of our lives to make sense. And this is the strong assurance of the Scriptures, that the things that happen to those who love God and are called according to His purpose are all according to His purpose. And they happen for a reason. They're necessary in regard to where God means to take us, from where He finds us to where He means to take us. And then we come to verse 27 as we track what the Easter eyewitnesses saw. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures. And what they saw wonderfully is that the things that they had seen and heard, the very events which had so shattered them and stymied them and tempted them to unbelief, all these things they had seen and heard had been planned and announced for centuries. That's what Jesus did on the road even before they understood who He was. Beginning with Moses, that would mean beginning with the books of Moses, beginning with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and going through the whole Old Testament. As they walked that 7-mile road, He gave them a crash course in what we all ought to understand. That is, that everything that God had been doing and having had recorded in the Old Testament was, at one after another, a picture of what Jesus was going to come into the world to do. And here are 10 references of the many that we could track, showing how Jesus was revealing Himself, how God was revealing Jesus and the plan of salvation from the very beginning. Even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were about to be evicted for their intentional disobedience, God made a promise to Eve that her seed would bruise and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. There would be a descendant of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and he would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, the woman's descendant, but then this seed of the woman, this descendant of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. And that was a very early, perhaps we should say, the first picture of Jesus, the seed of the woman, crushing the serpent's head. And some centuries later, when the whole world had gone bad, and God found one faithful man, Noah, and instructed him to build a great big waterproof ark, a great big box, and make it waterproof, and get into that ark with his wife and their sons' wives, just 8 people, and they would survive the crushing weight of the wrath of God as it came down in a flood which destroyed the rest of the human race. We're told in the New Testament that ark is a picture of Christ. For all who come into Christ, all who come into a relationship with Christ, are saved from the coming flood of God's wrath upon the world for its sin. Christ was pictured in the ark. The ark was a picture of Christ. And then years later, when Abraham was asked to take his only begotten son up into a certain mountain and make a sacrifice of him, and prepared for the sacrifice and took Isaac along. And as they walked towards the mountain, and Isaac knew from the, you know, from the instruments and tools that Abraham had that they were going to make a sacrifice, and Isaac asks the question, "But what will we sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide a lamb." And in fact, he did provide a ram by which Isaac's life was spared, and that was a picture of how one day a lamb of God, a lamb from God, would appear, and dying in the place of all those who trust themselves to God would be put to death so that we would not. The lamb that God provided was the picture of Christ. And then in Genesis chapter 22, my mind is a blank. That was Genesis 22. That's why it's a blank. Okay, Genesis 45. Joseph, the chosen son, the favorite son of Jacob, sold into slavery, and he's down in Egypt, and he rises to become the number two in the land, and then the whole world goes into a famine, and the whole world comes to him for bread, and they're begging for life, and he's the one, Joseph's the one who stands up before his brothers and gives them the bread of life. There is a picture of Christ, as Joseph explains, that God set me down here, God put me into this place. Joseph was a living picture of Jesus, the bread of life, the second in command of the whole world, who would provide bread to those who were dying. In Exodus chapter 17, the children of Israel out in the wilderness, and they're dying of thirst, and God instructs Moses to take his big staff and to hit a rock, and out of the rock, improbably, would come water, a spring of life, which would keep the whole nation alive as they drank from it. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul explains that the rock was Christ. Christ was pictured in that rock, which, being struck, provided them with life. And then sometime later, the people were dying because fiery serpents were coming into the camp, and they were all dying of snake bite. And God instructs Moses to take a piece of bronze and sculpt a snake and put it on a stick so that everyone who looked up at it would be saved. And it's true, everyone who looked up at the bronze serpent was saved from the snake poison that he was otherwise dying of. And Jesus himself in John chapter 3 says that the Son of Man would be lifted up like the serpent was lifted up on the staff, so that whoever looks at him would not perish but have everlasting life. And after Moses did everything Moses could do to the children of Israel, getting them to the very edge of the promised land but not able to take them in, along comes his young assistant Joshua, whose name means the Lord's salvation. And Joshua would take the people into the promised land. And that name Joshua, translated from the Hebrew into English, comes out Joshua. But if you translate it into Greek and then bring it into English, it comes out as Jesus. And it means the Lord is salvation. And Joshua, the young follower of Moses, was a picture of Jesus. And then there's David going up against Goliath, just a young kid, and he doesn't take a sword or a spear or armor. He just goes barehanded, well, with a really good sling, and he kills the giant. And so pictures again how the king of Israel would destroy the giant that was threatening God's people. David was a symbol or a picture of Christ. And his son Solomon, whose name means peace, son of David, the king of peace, came along and had a more glorious reign than any other for some years at least. He was a picture of the glory of our King Jesus. And years later, when everything had gone wrong and the people had been deported to Babylon, and three young men refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in to see what he had done to these three young heroes of Israel. And he noticed that there weren't three, there were four walking around in the furnace, untouched by the flames. And one, he says, is like the Son of Man. And there's Jesus again. Over and over again, he shows up in the Old Testament. Over and over again, the point being made that you just can't begin to understand or make sense of this life. You'll never have that basic desire for purpose and meaning satisfied until you figure out who Jesus is, until you figure out what the eyewitnesses were figuring out as they heard Jesus explain the Scriptures. This continues to be true to this day. And to this day, there are people who are finally figuring out what life is all about, how to make progress in life, how to make sense of life as they come to understand who and what Jesus is. A famous Christian from the early part of the 20th century, a man named G.K. Chesterton, a famous writer, was an atheist and then an agnostic, and then came to see that the Christian gospel, the truth of the Bible, was what was necessary to make sense of the whole world. He wrote about it in his book called Orthodoxy. He says, "It was as if I had been blundering about since my birth with two huge and unmanageable machines of different shapes and without apparent connection. On the one hand, the world, and on the other hand, the Christian tradition. He says, I found this hole in the world, the fact that one must somehow find a way of loving the world without trusting it. somehow one must love the world without being worldly. I found a hole in the world. He says, I found this projecting feature of Christian teaching like a sort of hard spike, the dogmatic insistence that God was personal and had made a world separate from himself. He says the spike of dogma fitted exactly into the hole in the world. It had evidently been made to go there. And then the strange thing began to happen. When once these two parts of the two machines had come together one after another, all the other parts fitted and fell in with an eerie exactitude. He says, I could hear bolt after bolt over all the machinery falling into its place with a kind of click of relief. Having got one part right, all the other parts were repeating that rectitude as clock after clock strikes noon. Instinct after instinct was answered by doctrine after doctrine. Or to vary the metaphor, I was like one who had advanced into a hostile country to take one high fortress, and when that fort had fallen, the whole country surrendered and turned solid behind me. G.K. Chesterton, a witness for the 20th century, saying, nothing made sense. I couldn't figure out how to live in this world until I fitted Christian truth into my riddle, my misunderstanding of the world, and then everything clicked. It all came together. It all made sense. What the eyewitnesses saw is that the things that they had seen and heard had been planned and announced for centuries as God continued to work out his plan to save people all over the world. So that's what the Easter eyewitnesses saw. That's what they got. That's what they saw to be true. And so now it's our turn. And the question for us is, in view of all that we've heard the eyewitnesses saying in this month of Sundays, what should we see? What should we be getting out of all of this? We can't see with our eyes, not now. We can't see Jesus with our eyes. He's gone from our sight. But we can see with spiritual eyes. We can comprehend truth. And what from this story do we see we should comprehend? Well, let's look at verse 15. The start of the story in Luke chapter 24. Verse 15 says, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus had risen from the dead. Some women had seen him at the tomb. Then Peter saw him. There are a few people around Jerusalem had seen him. And now way out the road to a village, he appears. People must have been asking, well, if he's alive, where is he? And the strange answer to the question was, he's out a country road, walking along a road with two disciples, perhaps a man and his wife, as we pictured it this morning. Well, what are we to make of that? That of all the places in the universe Jesus could be once he rose from the dead, he took a long walk with a young couple and explained Scripture to them. What do we make of that? Well, here's what we make of that. Here's a point. What should we see? Verse 15, that Christ makes himself known to his people. That's the point, that he makes himself known to his people. It is his great intention to be known by people. And so he remarkably shows up in people's lives. And perhaps you had that experience. Perhaps you need to see that you have been having that experience. That the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, has a way of just showing up in a story, just showing up in a relationship, just showing up in a person's life. Perhaps we need new eyes to see it, but that's the way of him. That's what he's like. He means to make himself known to people. So he shows up in their lives in various ways. In one of the Narnia books, the one called The Horse and His Boy, there's a boy named Shasta who hasn't yet met Aslan, the great golden-maned lion who is a picture of Christ in C.S. Lewis's children's books. This boy, Shasta, is walking along the road and thinks he's all by himself, and then suddenly he's conscious, although it's foggy and he can't see with his eyes, that there's someone else walking along beside him, some very big person. And it goes like this. He went on at a walking pace, and the unseen companion walked and breathed beside him. At last he could bear it no longer. Who are you? He said, scarcely above a whisper. One who has waited long for you to speak, said the thing. Its voice was not loud, but very large and deep. Are you a giant? You might call me a giant, but I'm not like the creatures you call giants. I can't see you at all. You're not something dead, are you? Oh, please, please do go away. What harm have I ever done you? Oh, I am the unluckiest boy in the whole world. Once more he felt the warm breath of the thing on his hand and face. There, it said, that's not the breath of a ghost. Now tell me your sorrows. Shasta was a little reassured by the breath, so he told how he had never known his real father or mother and had been brought up sternly by the fishermen. And then he told the story of his escape, and how they were chased by lions and forced to swim for their lives, and of all their dangers in Tashban, and about his night among the tombs, and how the beasts howled at him out of the desert, and he told about the heat and thirst of their desert journey and how they were almost at their goal when another lion chased them and wounded Erebus, and also how very long it was since he had had anything to eat. "I do not call you unfortunate," said the large voice. "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" "There was only one lion." "What on earth do you mean? I just told you there were at least two the first night." "And there was only one, but he was swift of foot." "How do you know?" "I was the lion. I was the lion who forced you to join with Erebus. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach the king in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you." "Who are you?" asked Shasta. "Myself," said the voice, very deep and low, so that the earth shook. And again, "myself," loud and clear and happy. And then the third time, "myself," whispered so softly you could hardly hear it. And yet it seemed to come from all round you, as if the leaves rustled with it. It was Aslan, the lion. It was Aslan, the king, the Christ. And he just kept showing up. And only with good hindsight, only in retrospect, was the little boy able to look back and say, he was always showing up, just at the time I needed him. And I'm asking you this morning, with the same sort of spiritual vision, to look back on the details of your life, the hard things, the unthinkable things, the difficult to believe things, and see if you can't see the footprints of the Son of Man along your footprints. Can't see the presence of Christ showing up in your life over and over again. It's Christ's intention to make himself known to his people, and so he just shows up. Why? Because he means to make someone Christ-like of you. And you can only get to be Christ-like by learning Christ-likeness from him. So he shows up so that you can learn how to go, how to walk, how to speak, how to be. You can learn how to be like Jesus. And then in our text, verse 28, we see a remarkable thing. They approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. He acted like he wasn't going to drop in and break bread and reveal himself, although it turned out that he did. So what do we see from that? That Christ makes himself known to his people, verse 28, and he intends to proceed in this by invitation. It's his intention to be invited into an experience. He sets you up so that you can invite him into your house, to your table, into your life and experience. He did the very same thing one horrible night at sea, the Sea of Galilee, when the disciples who were fishermen, not swimmers, were nearly drowned from the storm that their boat was caught in. And Jesus came to them, you know this, walking on the sea, right? He came to them walking on the water in the middle of the storm. But Mark records that he intended to pass by them. He walked as if to walk by them. And he waited for them to invite him into the boat, and then he entered the boat. So what's that? Except that this Christ who makes himself known to his people, this Christ who keeps showing up in a person's life one way or the other, intends to make himself known by your invitation. One of the well-known scripture verses of the New Testament that is known because of a painting that was made of it is from Revelation chapter 3 that pictures Jesus knocking at a door. Revelation chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and I'll dine with him and he'll dine with me. We'll have a relationship." Actually, the door is the door of a church. There was a whole group of people calling themselves worshipers of Christ who somehow forgot to invite Jesus to the worship service. So he stood outside the door of the church and he knocked on the door with this stipulation: "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I'll come in." It's the way of Jesus. He intends to proceed by invitation. So the question that presses down upon each one of us this morning is this question. Do you think, maybe, just maybe, that he is waiting for an invitation from you right now to get involved in your life? Do you think maybe he's just waiting? He's been showing up in your life over and over again. You've had little experiences or great experiences that give you the idea that it's all for real, that Jesus is for real, that there's basically hard to believe religion is true. He keeps showing up. But he's waiting. And nothing much more happens because, well, maybe because, he likes to be invited. He likes to be asked in. If that's the question you should be asking and the answer is yes, he's waiting for an invitation. Now let me be real clear. He is God. He hears all. He knows all your thoughts. He knows your heart. An invitation could be a pretty simple thing. It could just be a silent prayer that you pray in your heart. And whether you've ever prayed that prayer before or not, whether you call yourself a follower of Christ or not, it might be that right where you are in your life right now, what's supposed to happen next, and God is setting you up so that it will happen, is that you're supposed to say, "Oh, I see. Well then, yes. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Come into my problem, Lord Jesus. Come into my relationship. Come into my challenge." He likes to be invited. That's what he showed the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then one more thing, very important to us who want to get on with our relationship to Jesus. It says in verse 31, their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. As soon as they caught on to the fact that it was Jesus, he disappeared. Like poof, he disappeared. And what does that mean? Except that, verse 31, he normally uses his word. As he makes himself known to his people and he intends to proceed by invitation, normally he uses his word. We see when he appeared later the same day to the whole crowd of disciples, and these two disciples were with the others. He appeared to them, he ate the broiled fish, and then he said in verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to a crowd earlier, "Search the scriptures, for you think that in them you have eternal life, and it's these that bear witness of me." It is the normal plan of Jesus to make himself known through his word. So if you are in the position of needing to invite him into your experience, to invite him into your personal life, and I pray that you do, then the next thing is to get your Bible open. Because the normal way that Jesus makes himself known to his people is not with visions, not with physical appearances, but by his word. Because he means to make adults of us who follow truth to the goal. He means to make us truth-motivated people who come to see the truth of who Jesus is, who ground their lives upon the truth that he's revealed, and then proceed from there, bit by bit, learning the truth and acting upon it simply because it is true. This is the way of Jesus. This is his plan for his people, that he would reveal himself to them through his word. So what you need to do next, if you've invited Christ into a new aspect of your life, or perhaps into your life for the first time, what you need to do next is begin the long life challenge of learning the truths of the Bible, that you can fit them into the holes in your world and see one after another all the pieces click and fit together. All of this is possible because death could not hold him down. All of this is going on in our lives because he really did rise from the dead and is alive forevermore, so that he can show up in the life of someone like you or like me. And as he does, he invites us to invite him in. He calls us to make place for him in our lives and then to proceed according to what is true, to live out a life of obedience to him. This is what's possible because his spirit works among us as he is alive and reigning over our world. Let's pray together and ask God to help us make good use of the truths that we see in his word.